We are frightened by the frailty of this life, and so we pretend that we are strong. Till the telephone starts ringing in the dead of the night, all at once we know the world's gone.
Well, hello, book clubbers. We are so glad you're with us. Hello, Tish. Thank you for being here. We can see people tuning in from all over the place. Toronto, eh? Nice to see a fellow Canadian. Lots of people from the US, lots of people from the UK. We're so, so glad you're here.
Well,
so
international.
It is. It is. Yeah. Yes. But you know half of this will be in French, right? Well, listen, this is our last week reading Prayer in the Night, which has been such a gift. I know everyone that I've talked to about it, it has been a gift that has come at the right time. So thank you. And you didn't lie. The ending is worth it. It is very important to read it all the way to the end.
Yeah,
yes.
Supposed to sort of culminate in the end.
Yeah. Hey,
I had never heard that song that they just played. That's it's so in keeping with the book. It's crazy. It even has the night theme. And anyway, I was tearing up. The song, it's like we wrote the book and song together, but you did it about, it looks like 15 years before me or so. So
yeah. Yeah, you can just send the royalties to me. It's good. No, we have noticed that I've been sharing the odd song throughout the study. You and I have explored some similar themes, and maybe that's part of why I love how you write so much. But you have gone far beyond where I can go. So very grateful to learn from you. And
I don't know, music goes to a different place, especially in grief. I feel like music. Books are really helpful because they can be a lot longer than a 4-minute song.
Yes.
I think music goes farther when we're broken.
Well, good to work together for sure. All right. I have a ton of questions here for you.
Okay.
Now, first thing I have to tell you is that lots of people submitted how wonderful you are, how much their book helped you. And I'm just going to skip all that stuff so we can get right to the questions. Okay.
All right.
But just know that lots of people expressed that. I want to start with a personal question from Jonathan and Janet that's kind of relevant to your current situation, because the question is, did the move back to Texas come before or after the winter storm?
Yeah. It came, well, we got here after. It was kind of right around the same time. It actually, we delayed our move by a little bit, partly because we were in Pittsburgh and the weather, I don't know if you recall, the storm in Texas was like all of America was cold, except for I think like one place in California. like one region. So it had snowed 18 days in a row in Pittsburgh. So one of our moving truck things was, we had like multiple different systems because we were like getting rid of things and other people were picking things up, et cetera. So one of them was delayed. So our move got delayed, but we made it to Texas on the 24th. So it was after all of that, but the house that we moved into, which is my grandparents' former house, had two pipes burst in the freeze. So we sort of like had the lasting effects, but we thankfully didn't have to, all of my whole family lost power and
water.
But we were.
So the house you were going to move into, were you in already when the pipes burst?
No, it was before we came.
Okay. But so you're not in yet because of that.
We've been dealing with the repair, basically.
Got it.
Yep.
Got
so
it.
This is not my house that I'm talking to you from now. I actually just got here yesterday, so yeah.
You broke in and the police are coming soon.
Yeah, I don't even know.
Yes.
Exactly. It seemed open.
Yeah, warm,
sort of
nice.
A distant friend loaned us his home, extra home. So
that's great. Yeah. Good. Well, we're glad you're safe and sound, but sorry you're having such a rough move. Hope that picks up soon. Yes, you can be settled. Okay. So here is a question from Larry, and it's a question about joy, about what he calls the sudden appearance of joy in the book, because we're just reading that chapter now. So I'm going to read you the whole question because he gives you a bit of context. Okay. He says, after working and watching and waiting, tending the sick, giving rest to the weary, while dealing with death and dying, suffering and affliction, lo and behold, we come face to face with the matter of joy, and then the glorious culmination that the love of God has the last word. How is it that after all of the journeying through so much of grief and sorrow during our prayers in the night, joy suddenly makes this appearance? Seems like a huge and somewhat startling discontinuance shift. Can you comment on the structure of that? And maybe here's the kernel of the question. Should we expect joy to make a sudden, unexpected appearance in the midst of our waiting, watching, and weeping?
Oh, that's such an insightful and good question. And also, I just want to add a well-written question. Mm. I knew the Renovari people would do this. It's all going to be these deeply insightful, well-written questions. So this is, especially after that good question, this will be an unsatisfying answer. But to some extent, like, I don't know why the writer of this prayer put that in. I was surprised by it myself, right? I mean, that this is one of the reasons it was appealing to me. I don't think I could just write a book on grief where I had to sort of come up with the categories of that. It helped me that there was this prayer that I could sort of shape and form the book around. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is that the prayer shapes my own understanding of vulnerability and grief and joy. I mean, me praying this prayer over years formed me, so it helps me to it helps me to use it to kind of to write about it. And I say in the book, I don't know if I say it in these words, but basically that these received prayers kind of take us to places or teach us things that we wouldn't get to on our own. And this is a chief example of that. I don't think I would have gotten to thinking about joy as a place of vulnerability. I mean, it's sort of obvious that suffering is and that death is, but I'm not sure I would have realized the kind of risk that joy presents and the kind of, especially in a fallen world, like the courage it takes to embrace that. And I don't know if on a book about grief, I would have wound up with a chapter on joy, and a chapter on the love of God. But I'm so glad that I did. I mean, I think not only does it like deeply enrich the topic, but I love his question of do you think joy itself kind of breaks in? And, you know, I don't know, because sometimes it does, right? Sometimes there's these moments of laughter and, you know, that there's, I remember a friend of mine, Richard, talks about he and his mom, he was at his father's funeral and he and his mom, something sort of, I don't even remember what it was, but he's from the South, deep South. So I think he used the word tickled, like something just tickled us. And they started laughing. And he said they were just laughing, like laughing till they were crying in the middle of this like total, you know, they were in deep, deep grief. And it was just this moment of kind of shared joy. So there's moments like that. But there's also times where that just are really dark and I don't want to present it as sort of like that moment of joy always breaks in. Of course, eschatologically, joy breaks in, like that's where we're going. So I mean like in our brokenness, it doesn't always feel like there's a moment of laughter or levity in the moment. Although sometimes there is. But I also will say, here's Man, I could go on and on about the joy chapter, because it was the very it was the hardest one for me to write. I think I mentioned that before. I don't remember what I don't remember what I mentioned on the podcast, but anyway, so I think we fall into all kinds of problems when we talk about joy. But one of them is if we talk about it too in ways that are too trite or too shallow, it can seem really saccharine. So it actually helped that it's at the end, right? Because it's like we have to walk. I had to really name, I felt like I had to name the darkness as really, really dark before I could get to the chapter on joy and it not seem like this trite kind of Jesus will make it all better or chin up or it's not so bad, right? So the fact that we had sort of walked through this together, the I hope the last few chapters kind of seem like the sun beginning to rise again. But that's a really different experience than something like artificial light, right? Like something that's kind of like thrust on the darkness and not really the breaking of the darkness of dawn. And so I think that the fact that like we had to walk through death and suffering and affliction, it's like by the time you get to joy, first of all, probably for the reader and for me writing it, it was like, oh, thank God we can talk about something else, something brighter. But I also think it makes I mean, I guess in music, right? Like the minor notes actually kind of enrich the song in ways that make major notes sort of pop in new ways. And so I think it's kind of the same thing that we when we get to this chord of joy, it resonates differently because we'd walk through this conversation about darkness.
Yeah, that's great. I love that metaphor of the difference between joy is the sun starting to come up. It's not flipping on a switch and saying, enough with the darkness, right? It's the sun coming up. If I can just let people know, actually, we do these once a month Renovare webinars. The last one was on grieving well. The next one is on joy, and that was like an intentional move, and I have no idea where it's going to go. But we're following the lead of this Compline prayer. And that one will be with Richard Foster and Marty Ensign. So I hope people will join us for that. And actually, the last one, Douglas K. McKelvey was one of the panelists who's written these wonderful liturgies. And there's a liturgy in his first book that's a prayer for an intentional gathering or something. And it has a certain democracy to it that I feel like the Compline has, which is that there's a part where you say, and for those, I'm going to butcher it, but it's something like, for those of us in sorrow, we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And then it says, and for those of us who are rejoicing, we sorrow with those who are sorrowing. And there's this kind of like this, I love that the Compline makes that same move, and he probably was inspired by the Compline, of like, there's in our community, there's going to be all these different movements, and we're going to pray over all of them. I love that. Shielded joyous. Don't let.
I know Doug and love his stuff. I and have both of his books, so love them.
And I also like the paraphrase in your book of shielded joyous is don't let the mean dude wreck the party or something like that. Yes. It's very.
That wasn't from me at all. Yeah, that was from this kid Soren in our
That's great.
in our
Really
church.
good. Really good. Okay, we have a whole group of questions here. Oh, and I noticed some people putting questions in the Q&A, and that's great. If we have any time left at the end, we will get to them. We make no promises, but we will try to get to some of the questions coming in the Q&A. And you're also totally free to chat with each other in the chat, but we won't look for questions there. So chat with each other in the chat, but leave us any questions in the Q&A. And we are recording this, and we will create a resource page of any resources that get mentioned, like Doug's or anything else. Okay, so now I have a sort of a group of questions about us when we're personally going through grief and grieving well. And the first is a kind of a two-parter from Judy. She says, if I'm aware that I'm too stoic about grief, I don't let myself feel grief, is there a sure way to come out of it? I've tried retreat. So apparently retreat didn't work. I know, Judy, all over. And then her second question is, she says, sometimes music will pull me into a kind of melancholy, which I quickly run from. Is this a signal that I have unresolved grief? I frequently cry at old people, babies, anyone on television who is in pain. I am aware I am a compassionate person, but is this a signal that I have unresolved grief?
That's interesting. I think all of us have unresolved grief. I mean, I want to be careful about that. I'm not saying that all of us are like, you know, have a psychological disorder or are deeply in non-functional because of our unresolved grief. But I think I feel like I've been in a lot of counseling. I've worked through a lot of grief, cry fairly easily. But I don't think I'd ever be like, okay, done with that. Because it does feel like as I more and more sort of comes, particularly as I age, I've seen this. I mean, just things look differently. That doesn't mean it always looks the same, but I mean, I've heard the Christian life talked about as kind of a spiral upward. So there is a movement, right? There is growth, but you, at the same time, you hit a lot of the same things again and again and again, but not in the same place, right? Either you hit them slightly differently. So I think there are things, places of grief, everything I wrote about in this book, even my dad or the loss of babies or even grief before that from different seasons of my life, something will happen and it'll come up again. And, I mean, I see this all the time. My son, who is talked about in the joy chapter, yeah. He turned one not long ago. And I've just noticed sort of grieving the miscarriages again, and thinking, what would they look like? And what would it be like for him to have a brother? And, I do think, I'm not sure that, in other words, I don't think that grief is ever totally wrapped up and put on the shelf and we've resolved it. So I wouldn't mark grief resolved. That said, there were several questions in the question, sort of like, it's hard because if you're, I don't want people to feel like if they're kind of naturally sanguine or that they have to like conjure up some deep experience of sadness, like I'm going to be sad, because people's emotional life is organic, right? And it's different, and it's not like there's one, you know, that we all need to be melancholy. Like, gosh, we don't all need to be melancholy, but thank God that's not the case. But I mean, in general, I'd say here's things to pay attention to. Are we leaving sort of regular space for silence? Not just a retreat, a one-off, but kind of a time of silence in every day. That could be 15 minutes with a cup of tea at the end of the day. It could be an hour, you know, of prayer. It could be 5 minutes if that's, but moments of silence. So just see if the Holy Spirit brings something up. Are there people that when we have disappointments, even small disappointments, which you're going to have in a given week, right? Even like, man, it's annoying that my floors aren't fixed and we can't get home, you know, small thing, not the end of the world. Or this disappointing thing happened in work, or this other person got this cool, you know, XY vacation promotion and I didn't. And those sort of smaller moments of disappointment or grief, express them to God and to other people. Have friends in your life you can talk to about that. But also, I mean, for me, journaling has been incredibly helpful. It's not helpful for everyone. I'm a writer. It helps to journal. But that's been something to even just be able to write those down. I do think it's worth noting, you know, if you feel like you're sort of quickly running away from the feeling of melancholy, to just be curious about that, kind of why am I quickly running away from that? I think being curious when we notice ourselves getting really angry about something or really afraid, to be kind of curious about what's underneath that. Like when we're angry about something, I think I say this in the book, there's almost always grief underneath it. So even sort of think like, what was that that felt so threatened and why? Okay, so all of that, and you don't have to make yourself feel sad, but if you really want to be hardcore, you can take, you know, this monastic practice of, you know, monks sometimes would spend a day like meditating on their death, like thinking about their death, thinking about mortality, thinking about the death of people they love. I have not done this, but it's a practice in the church, right? And so thinking and journaling, like taking specific time to think and journal about your own death. And I know folks who have done this, who've like written their own eulogy, who've drawn a picture of their own tombstone. I've never done this, so I'm not making comment on it. I'm just saying that is something that folks have done that have tried to sort of mimic monastic practice and thinking about their own their brevity of their own life. But I mean,
Helpful. I think what
pretty
I heard that really jumps out is if you're wondering if you have grief work to do, look for anger, look for anxiety, and look for an inability to be still, like kind of a relentless pattern of distraction. And if any of those are in place, then maybe there's some work to be do. But otherwise, you don't have to sort of constantly be like digging things up to see.
No.
Yeah,
Yeah.
and the crying at old people and babies, that kind of tenderness is kind of beautiful, I think.
Really good. I was briefly kind of part of a movement in the church that was sort of like we need to spend a lot of time like ferreting out our sin. And I think we need to sometimes spend time ferreting out our sin. I think that's what like Lent is for. But I also think, and I remember saying at the time, like, man, I have enough that sort of just naturally comes up. Like, I don't have to spend a lot of time. Like, my sin's pretty like, oh, there it is. Like, it's here. Like, I don't need to spend a lot of time looking for it. So I feel like grief could, like, I don't want us to feel like we have to walk around ferreting out grief in our life. Like,
Right. It will
I think
assert
it comes
itself.
pretty naturally, yeah. But I think, I mean, what you said is very wise, is look at places of anxiety, look at places of anger, and so
And patterns of distraction, yeah,
and
which I
patterns
just
of
I got from you
distraction.
2 minutes ago. Let me ask, I'm going to jump to a question from Kristen because she was curious about your journaling practice. And do you have like any coaching for a fruitful journaling practice?
Well, I'll give you coaching and then I'll tell you what I actually do, which is completely different. So one of the things that has been one journaling actual practice that I've had in the past is very helpful is to I could actually even send you after this an article that I did not write about it. It's from someone else, but where I'll draw a clock and kind of no, it's not a clock. It's a circle. And I'll walk through my day. The reason it's not a clock is because a lot of our days we sleep. And I'll just sort of like put out like kind of what I did that day. Like, okay, this was it, just honestly to slow down enough to think through what did I do today? And then I will think about the consolation and desolation, like from Ignatian exercise. Where did I feel God's nearness, peace, flourishing? And I'll write that. And then desolation, where did I sense God's distance or my own sin or loneliness or fear or anxiety? And I'll write that. And I'll write those out and then spend time praying through both, right? Thanking God for the ways you've noticed God in a day, and giving God the ways that God felt or that sin felt near and God felt far, right? And so that was really helpful. I did that over a season, a church season, and it actually surprised me. I mean, I just noticed the same things coming up over and over again. Like, I noticed that very often my desolation was losing my temper with my children. This was when they were little, like 1 and 3 or one, like 4 and 2 or something. But and so I realized, like, man, that's like basically there is nothing that they do. anything they could do, drawing on the wall or hitting their sister, actually takes away my joy less than my own response to what they're doing. That's kind of what's sabotaging my day. And then I noticed the opposite too. I noticed things that, like, man, this is just consistently a place of joy in my life. Like, this is consistently a place of beauty. So that was really helpful. And if you're just starting, or if you are a person that likes structure, that was helpful. That's not how I journal typically. That was one season of my life. My journals are actually completely unstructured. I just write whatever I'm feeling. They are completely inarticulate. I read these journals by Flannery O'Connor, and they're so thoughtful and have such insight in the world. And I am like, no, like nobody, no one published my journal. I'm saying that out loud. Like,
for posterity.
They're not insightful. They're just a lot of questions to God. They're the same questions over and over and over. There's a lot of complaining in them. There's joy a lot too. I write prayers a lot, but it's their messy prayers. So the only thing that I have really kind of as rules in my journal is that I don't have lines in them ever, because I write all over. I write sideways and upside down, and I write and I draw things. And but also, when I feel there's something I need to particularly pay attention to or give to God, or when I feel there's something that maybe God has particularly laid on my heart or said back, or a scripture that has struck me, I write it down and I circle it so that it draws attention to it. So yeah, I just write a lot. And
do you revisit them? Like, do you ever go back? Or because it sounds like if you're circling it, you might go back and look for things.
At the end of a journal, I revisit them and okay. read them. Or at the end of a decision, like we went through a years-long decision process about moving back to Texas. And so at the end of that, I sort of looked back through my journal over months and months and months. But this is what I'm saying over there. So it's like me over and over again, over months, being like, help us know what to do. Give us wisdom. I don't know what to do. Over and over and over, months later. Help us know what to do. Give us wisdom. Mm-hmm. So I'll sort of look back to see if there was a movement or thought process change or any of that. But then, so that's about it. Like, I almost never... So when I'm done with the journal, I'll kind of look back through it. But then when I get another one, I almost never look at that journal again. Like, so I have a friend who keeps them all on a shelf, all lined up. Like, I don't. And so sometimes I'll find one and flip through it, but I don't really intentionally look through them very much. I just found my journal from middle school in my mom's house. And that was a trip because I perceive myself looking back as this really mature, weirdly thoughtful eighth grader. I mean, I've said it a lot, like basically who I am now. I was at 13, but I might have been more mature back then. But then reading my journal, I was like, oh, was not so much the case. My perception of that is different than reality because I read this and I was like, oh, this girl's a mess, which I know is how I will feel 30 years from now looking at my journal.
Part of the deal, part of the deal. Okay, a couple more questions about grief, and then we'll move on to some other stuff. Kristen says, as I read through this book, I think my biggest obstacle to entering into grief fully is I fear that I will not be able to stop once I start. What are some good techniques you use to help yourself gently engage in grief and then disengage so you can go make your child a sandwich?
Totally. I completely understand that. I do think it has to be like, so we, okay, here's some general practices. I think it is helpful to have time where you go, okay, I'm going to get away for 8 hours. I know that not everyone's capable of that. I know I'm asking something big here, but that might be once a year, that might be once a month, where I'm going to, a lot of folks do it once a quarter. I'm going to take a day off once a quarter. I'm going to intentionally go, and have a big chunk or 4 hours even, or just like, I'm going to have a chunk of time. So that does leave space for entering into these some things more than your like 30 minute quiet in the afternoon or morning or something might. But I also do think, yeah, we're just not, especially kind of larger stuff in our life, we're not going to be able to sort of mourn it all in one big time, because there is, if you have young kids, life keeps going, and you can't be like, mama's grieving, I can't make you a sandwich. But I do think so it is okay to sort of take it small. At the same time, though, I will say, I mean, when I am like, here's been a season of grief. This is a smaller thing. This isn't a, no one, it's not a giant thing, but in terms of like, I'm not mourning a death, but I have missed Pittsburgh a lot. Since we've moved, I've missed friends there. And if I'm sad about that, I'll sort of let myself feel sad about that. And then, and if I'm, and if the kids say, make me a sandwich, I'll make them a sandwich. And if they say, you know, I don't know, whatever, what's wrong? Or I'll say, you know, I really miss my friends in Pittsburgh. Like, I'm really sad about that right now. So I'll, in other words, I think that we can sort of feel these things and invite the people around us in, and even children share that with them in appropriate ways. You know, I'm not like, let me tell you about this fight I had with your dad. But I think some of the stuff we're sad about, we can say, I'm sad about this. And it's good for my kids because they'll go, yeah, you know, I'm sad about Pittsburgh too. Or, oh, I don't feel that way at all today, you know? And so letting kind of people around us enter into that. The other thing I have done, particularly when things are bigger or feel more intractable, is I have told myself, and I'm not a counselor at all, so take this for what it's worth, but I will tell myself, look, you can't feel this right now. Like, you, maybe that's not the way I say it, but basically, like, you don't have time to process this right now. You have, you're under deadline for an article. You have a podcast, you need to, but then I'll say, so Friday afternoon is going to be your time, and I promise I will listen to you, sadness and grief, but I can't at this exact moment. But to sort of literally in the schedule reserve time to see, to feel that. And one of the things, this going back to kind of arguments of, I didn't mean to bring up arguments about marriage, but we have that Jonathan and I, my husband and I, have seen there are just times we do not have time to fully process something, whether it's a conflict or it's a grief we have, or it's even a just like emotions we need to talk through with each other. And that saying, I don't have time for this is really unhelpful in a marriage. But saying, I don't have time for this right now, we will talk about this at 2 p.m. tomorrow. Mm-hmm. That is helpful because it gives another, okay, I can let this go at this moment because I'm going to have space for this. Yeah. Sometimes with grief, one thing that's sometimes can be really helpful is when you feel overwhelmed and anxious and sad at night, to say, okay, I'm just going to go to sleep and see if I still feel this in the morning. And if I still feel this in the morning, then I will make time to process this and think. But sometimes we just get really overwhelmed by things. And in the morning, we're like, oh,
it's okay.
That was small. Yeah. That was okay. So what I'm saying is like, give yourself permission to do the things you need to do and then make an appointment with grief for later.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And maybe I'll just deal with Becky asked a question actually to me, because in our first, Tish, you and I, in our first podcast conversation, I mentioned I had a grief counselor assign me 30 minutes of grief a day.
Yeah.
So Becky said in the first podcast, when you were told that, how do you just turn grief on and off like that? And I'll just speak to that quickly. So I didn't turn grief on and off. I was grieving all the time, but I was fighting tears every day, all day, and getting more and more exhausted and tired. And I thought, back to Kristen's question, I thought if I let myself cry, I would start and I would never stop. Like, you know, when you first have that really hard cry and you think, I'm going to be crying like this for the rest of my life. Like, they're just going to have to put me in a room somewhere and let me cry. So what I found in the particular stage of grief that I was at that part of my life is that actually setting aside that 30 minutes, I found that I could cry, and I actually could cry really hard, and then I would eventually stop. And it was like a pressure valve relief of all this grieving I was doing 24/7, but never letting kind of fully get expression. So I think it depends where you are in your grief process. And I don't have little kids at home anymore, so it was a little bit safer, although my young adult children can still be frightened. But you know, it's I think for those of us who just fight feeling our grief so hard, some kind of designated space to grieve can be helpful. And you might be surprised that it actually, instead of starting and never being able to stop, it actually releases a little bit of pressure from the rest of your day. And you're still grieving the rest of the day, but you don't have that feeling of you're about to go over a cliff all day. I don't know, for whatever that's worth.
So I want to add to that, because I thought about this after you said this. So when, first of all, you're not going to start and not stop. I really don't think that's, I think I can almost promise that, because joy is true also. Like, we're grieving because mm-hmm. of things that are true. But it's not the only things that are true in the world. So like, you will bump up against reality of goodness as well.
Eventually.
I was also going to recommend the book Lit by Mary Carr. It's a memoir. It's not a theological book at all. I mean, but it's Mary Carr is a memoirist. She's not a quote unquote, you know, Christian writer. Although this book is about her conversion to Catholicism. It's about her struggle with alcoholism, and her, the breakup of her marriage and her conversion to Catholicism. But she was sexually abused as a child. She has a lot, and she talks in the book about how she would not let herself feel this. But for the exact reason she names it, because I'm always afraid once I started, I would never stop grieving. Mm. I would never stop feeling this. And it led to enormous amount of self-harm, from alcoholism to eventually becoming suicidal. Mm. And then she basically, cause she was in an institution, like everything else was taken away. She just cried, and she just let herself feel things she hadn't felt in years and years and years. And she said kind of it shocked her that it didn't keep going forever, that like it was like a pressure, it was like the floodgates opened, but eventually the flood stopped, right? It receded. And so She is such a good writer, and she writes about it beautifully. And so I won't tell you, but read that book, because that was so much of her struggle. And
Thanks. We'll make sure we link to it for sure. Thank you. I want to jump quickly too, and I think we've already mostly answered it, but maybe there's a word more to say about it. When you were talking about letting your kids know you're sad, Brent said, "What suggestions do you have for parents on the transparency of prayer? Would you suggest that we allow our children to listen to and observe our prayers of lament and grief? As a child in a Baptist family, I don't recall ever once seeing my parents wrestle in prayer or conversely rejoice with enthusiasm." And he just talks about the legacy of that and then how they've handled that with their own kids. How much do you let your kids see?
great question. So we do compline with our kids. So they not always, but sometimes. So they've seen that. But they also, I mean, we just pray a lot. So when we get really, when we had a really hard day, or when things are really frustrating, we will pray and say, like, man, we are frustrated. So I guess I don't have a lot of limits with my kids in terms of what I let them see in terms of prayer. Here are the limits that we have found. There's been times where it's generally my husband more than me, actually, but he can sometimes like not feel grief, not feel grief, not feel grief, and then it breaks and it's a lot. And that can be a little scary. So we, if it's really sort of crying, like if we're crying really hard, we don't typically do that around our kids, because it can be, if it's overwhelming adult emotion, then in other words, if it's so much that we're not able to discuss it with our children, then we don't do it. If it makes other family members in our life or each other look bad in front of our children, then we don't always do it. I mean, there's been some situations where I guess it's unavoidable, and we talk about it. But we don't sort of go out of our way to include kids in that. And also, because sometimes the frustration of the day or the hard day is because of your kids. And so it's important to not try to use prayer to manipulate your children emotionally, or, Jesus, help me with this deeply disobedient child, right? This guilt, laying on the guilt through prayer. So if I feel out of control emotionally, I don't really let my kids into that, because it feels too turbulent. But if I just feel sad or frustrated, I do let the I will be happy to pray for and let's say let's pray about that together. Yeah, I think that's all. I mean, I don't think that I've like talked a lot to my kids about doubt, although I have some, especially when they bring it up. But I think, and they're little too, so it's, yeah. What was I gonna say? But the prayer, it's actually in Psalms of Lord, we know that you are good and that you are all powerful. And I have brought that up in prayer and said, but Lord, how could this be? Like, how in light of this situation could this be, or why is this happening? And I think that's okay, kind of to let them in a little bit on like the Odyssey and the questions of that prayer, because the Psalms do, they bring it up. So
Great point. Absolutely. Janice asked, this is a hard question. She said, "As a woman and a woman of color, it seems like I am the one constantly forgiving. I love God's family. How do I love when others don't?" And which I think in the context of this grief conversation is, what if it's an ongoing wound? How do you how do you navigate that kind of grief when it's still happening to you?
Yeah, that's really, really hard. I do think, I mean, experiencing oppression or
injustice.
I haven't experienced racism as a, I can't really speak to that, but in sort of an ongoing way, there is sort of a constant grief. And, I mean, one thing I would recommend, my very dear friend, Esau McCauley, wrote a book called Reading While Black, and he has a chapter on Black rage and how to think about that biblically. And that it deals a lot with lament. And I would recommend that, reading that. So here's the deal with forgiveness. It's a hard thing because we are called to forgive as Jesus forgives us. And so forgiveness is non-optional in the sense of like we just continue to forgive. And that said, I need to say some things about that. A, forgiveness is a process. It's not one and done. It's not like, okay, you need to feel complete forgiveness for this person by noon. I, as an Anglican priest, I do the practice of confession with people. I'll receive confessions at times. It's different in the Anglican Church. It's not like Catholics. It's not required, but it's a practice that if people want to take up, they can. So some people do. And one of the moments of, in the liturgy of confession is you ask the person if they forgive others. And it's because of this, the constant connection in scripture between, as we receive forgiveness, we cannot withhold that forgiveness from others. We receive the grace of God. Jesus has to constantly and constantly and constantly and constantly forgive us, right? And so we extend the same grace to others. So I tell them, like, I won't go through confession with them if they say, no, I'm like unwilling to forgive. But I also say in that, I'm not asking you, I understand there's a process here, and I'm not asking you to be the end of the journey of forgiveness. What I'm saying is, are you willing to take the next step in forgiveness? Are you willing to let Jesus change your heart? Are you willing to start praying for this person? Are you willing to ask the Lord what it would mean to love your enemies? Like, in other words, is your heart soft to take the next step towards forgiveness? Or are you saying, no, I refuse. Like, I will not extend grace. So I think that the posture of, are you willing to take the next step of forgiveness, even if the person doesn't deserve it? Now, I also want to make the distinction that forgiveness does not always entail reconciliation. Like, reconciliation, of course, is the ultimate good, but you can't reconcile with someone if they are unwilling to own and to repent for their own sin. And that doesn't mean you don't forgive them. So you can forgive an abuser, but not reconcile. This side of heaven, you will not be able to be in relationship with that person, because relationship requires trust, it requires mutual repentance, it requires both people however many people are involved in the situation to be willing to work towards repair. So there's going to be relationships that aren't reconciled until mm-hmm. Jesus returns. And so, this may be different than grief, but I think that, we continue in this process of grief. But if it is like, and if it really ends up being an abuse situation where you're the only one, wanting things to improve. Like if your grief is coming from the direct sin of other people who refuse to repent, like eventually you may have to remove yourself from a given situation. Now, if you're Black in America, you can't, it's if it's that level of grief, like you can't. There's no place to go. I'm not saying move to another country. I was more thinking of a particular church or a particular group of people. There is sort of like if writ large societal grief that I think is, I don't have a solution for it, except that it does, there is a long lament that's very real in that, and that that you see, right? You see over and over again in the Black church, you see in the songs of the Black church. I want to just sort of honor that and say, like, that's really hard. And that's certainly joining in the sufferings of Jesus. And rage in the midst of that, and anger in the midst of that is right. It's in the face of injustice. So, yeah, that's I don't.
Thank you. Yeah, these are hard things. Okay, we got to go to the speed round. It's almost the top of the hour. So a lot of people had questions.
Hard questions. People.
I know.
What's my favorite food? What's my favorite color?
Yeah, right. I got a few of those right at the end for you. A lot of people had questions about how to accompany others in grief. A lot of them somewhere about like, how can I do this personally for another person? And then a bunch of them were about like, how can the church get better at this? So let's start with the personal angle. Alexa gives us a way in by asking you personally, in your time of sorrow, how did people or a person display God's love to you that was beneficial in helping you feel God's comfort?
Yes. Oh, I'm so glad that she asked this question, because this is actually a story that I thought long and hard about putting in the book. And at the end of the day, it just didn't, it didn't fit. And the book was already getting long and I didn't put it in. But I hope to put it in someday, because this is one of my favorite stories of response to grief. I mentioned in there, like, people were wonderful and brought casseroles and all of that. But I'm going to tell a specific story for the sake of time. But my friend Charlie and his wife Marilyn, they've become like family to us. They're super dear. Charlie is 71, maybe, and I'm not. Marilyn is also older than me, though younger than Charlie. But and they both of them had spouses that died, and so they've walked through grief, and not just with that. I mean, they have. I don't know how much to tell of their stories, but they've had real and significant grief in their life. And they are married now to each other, and they're wonderful. They love Jesus in a way that is just luminous and iridescent. And I won't see them in heaven, because they will be like so close to the throne that I can't see them. But anyway, so these are my friends. But at the beginning, you know, my dad died a week after I was there. So there was still a sort of new relationship. Marilyn's on staff at the church, so I saw them a lot, but we weren't close, super close at the time. We were kind of like, we were becoming friends is the best way to put it. So they asked me, Charlie said, I just want to hear stories about your dad. I just want you to tell me about him. And I said, okay, I'd love to tell you. So he texts me and says, I meant it. Will you meet us at this Indian restaurant up the street that has amazing Indian food? And they have a all-you-can-eat buffet, so you can sit there for hours and hours and they're fine with it. And he knows the people that own it. Anyway, so will you meet us at People's, this great Indian restaurant in Pittsburgh, and let's talk about your dad. Well, I was, you know, an associate rector at their church. So I said, and they invited my husband to come. They said, Jonathan has to come too. So they said, we're meeting you for lunch and we want to hear about your dad. I remember telling Jonathan, We'll probably talk about my dad for 5 or 10 minutes, and they are probably there to talk about ministry and the church and the direction that we're going and how I'm going to run small groups. And like, I, in my mind, these people are going to be asking for things because I'm in ministry, or, and I don't know them well, and why would they just want to hear about my dad? Well, I get there, and there's a, there's a full bottle of wine in the restaurant. It's a bring your own alcohol. So they bought a full bottle of wine and a full box of Kleenex, of nice. Tissues. And they sat down, and for an hour and a half, they just asked questions about my dad. What's the best memory? What's the earliest memory I have? What was his dad like? Did he have brothers and sisters? Was I close to them? My dad loves sports. What was his favorite sport? Did he play sports? Tell me the hardest thing about, you know, tell me the thing you miss most about him. Tell me something he did with your mom. Just question after question. And I was weeping because this was still like within the few months, you know, of, and they just recognized, man, part of grief is sharing stories. It's just sharing stories. And this person's in a place where no one knows her dad and she can't share those stories. And so we're going to become the receptacle of all of these stories. And so they just asked so much about, and then some, maybe some people would find that prying, but it was absolutely a joy. And then I asked them questions, and but anytime I, because I'm in ministry, I know how this goes. I start turning the conversation to them to try to focus it on them. And they would go, no, no, no. They would answer it, but they'd be like, we're turning this back to you. And so really for the next 4 years, like they invited me to their house the next Christmas. And they said, we put up pictures of the people that we love on our, I'm going to cry talking about it. On our Christmas table, we put up pictures of people we love that have gone to be with Jesus. And so we want you to bring a picture of your dad because we're going to put it up with our family. So my family was part of their family there. So anyway, asking people that are grieving stories about their grief is really important. And maybe that's about a person, but maybe that's a place, or maybe that's a job they lost, but to ask stories is such a gift to those who are grieving.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that story. That's a wonderful embodied, doable example. That's fantastic. Okay. If you're okay, let me ask you.
I miss Charlie Marilyn now.
Yeah. The bigger question about, are there things we can do kind of within our churches? So you've just given us a, maybe that's the best example, but I'll put it in Mark's words. He said, how can we as the church and a people cultivate a sensitivity and strength to sit with and endure with those around us suffering in the dark night of the soul and the ensuing disorientation that may accompany pain? So like, how can the church get more comfortable with discomfort? And yeah, any thoughts about that?
I mean, I talk about this in the book a lot, but I really do think the regular reading of the Psalms together is very helpful. Yeah. It's just so easy. And one of the reasons that I love lectionary reading as opposed to we're going to pick our topic this week is that it's so easy to pick the triumphant verses in scripture. It's so easy to pick the beautiful promises of God. But when you actually wade into the scriptures, there's all kinds of struggle and there's all kinds of difficulty, and there's all kinds of verses where we read them on Sunday and there's sort of this long pause afterwards before people are sort of like, thanks be to God. So I love that. The other thing I'd say is ministry of presence has, so as people have talked about it so much, but just being willing to sit with people and hear their stories as Charlie did with me and not offer a solution, just literally to be with people. And the last thing I'll say, because of time, is, and I feel this all the time as a pastor, but I was preaching a sermon about I don't actually remember what it was about, but I remember I was really uncomfortable with sort of the difficulty of this passage, the way Jesus was felt unclear to me in it, the way that grief or darkness was sort of not explained. And I was struggling with writing the sermon. And my husband said so wisely, "You have to stop trying to defend God. He does not need you to defend his reputation. He does not need your defense." And it was very freeing to me. And I think that we as Christians in these times of when we encounter darkness, we feel the need to defend God, to quickly defend God's reputation, right? And so, but what that can come across as then is kind of pat answers, or that we're really threatened by other people's grief and need to sort of as a reviewer said in my book, that we use theology to cork grief. And so I think that we need to know that God is good and true and holy enough that we don't have to defend him to other people. I'm not talking about, of course, we need to defend against like untruth and heresy and that sort of thing. But when people are grieving or when people are struggling with darkness, I don't think we need to like rush in to rescue God's reputation, because it's the Holy Spirit that does that, first of all, and that God doesn't need our defense. He's shown himself good in the person of Jesus. And so we can be really kind of at peace with people's wrestling, because God is not threatened by that.
Yeah, that's good. And the Psalms do model that for us so well. There's
Yeah.
just so much lamenting in there. We have reached the top of the hour and a little past. So maybe I'll just ask, quite a few people asked if you could point them to more resources, particularly if they don't come from a liturgical background. Do you have a favorite go-to reference? And one person, I'll add this as a part B, wondered about digital resources because you mentioned right in the beginning of the book that Jonathan pulled up Compline
Own.
on his phone. Yeah. So both non-digital and digital resources if people kind of want to continue on this journey with liturgy.
So if you go to my website, tisharrisonwarren.com, and click on Prayer in the Night, there's four different Compline services that are linked to, and they're online. So you can look at those. And those aren't the only ones, they're just the ones that I could easily find online. And one will send you to bcponline.org, I think it is, which is the whole Book of Common Prayer online. The 2019 Book of Common Prayer in the ACNA can also be found online through the link on my website, would be one way, or you can just Google it, ACNA, Anglican Church of North America 2019 prayer book. You could also get a prayer book, although if you get a prayer book, it's very helpful to get like your friendly service Anglican to like show you how to use it, because it's not
It's
very
bewildering,
it is bewildering. And I had a friend who said she was starting to read it cover to cover, and I was like, no, that's not the way you use it. But in terms of easier things, I mean, some of my earliest written prayers were from Phyllis Tickle's prayer books, has compilations of prayers that are much more kind of user-friendly. So you can look up that. And Doug McKelvey was great as well. And what would be other? Those are some starter resources, I suppose. If we're looking for it in terms of actual prayers and liturgy. Of course, if you're wanting books about liturgy, that's a whole other thing. I would say You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith, with the risk of being self-promoting, my own Liturgy of the Ordinary, my first book,
Yes,
is much more
wonderful.
of an introduction to liturgy per se than this book is, which is more focused on prayer and theodicy. So Those are some resources to begin.
Great. Yeah, and if any others pop into your mind, let us know and we'll put them up on the resource page. But that's lots of stuff to begin with. Do you know?
One thing I'd say is like, yeah. The best way to learn about liturgy is to do it. Honestly, it's to do it with others. And if you are not from a liturgical background, as I was not, it's okay. Like I would just go to this Anglican church, like, they had a Wednesday night deal, and granted you may end up an Anglican priest, but you could, but I
slippery
think
slope.
It would have been fine not to, right? It would have been fine to just dip in and learn more about it. But they had kind of a Wednesday night deal. You'd walk through a liturgy and a service. And then, there's also something churches do sometimes called, they're called taught liturgies, I think. And we've done it at every instructive liturgies, where you kind of stop and explain what you're doing, why you're using that, why you're using those colors. Churches sometimes offer those, and that's fun. Another easy one is in almost every major city in America, there's a church that does a compline service, a sung compline service. Mm. And it's open to the whole community. So years before I even prayed compline, I would just go sit in these sung services because they were beautiful. So that's kind of a way. It's not a book, but it's usually available in your community.
Yeah, kind of even better. Do you know what your next book is about?
Yes. I have two smaller books. Like, I don't have a giant... I talk about my work as oil paintings and sketches, and I have no oil painting that I'm working on right now. But I have... I'm part of this series that IVP is doing on the church year, where there's six of us that have... I think it's six. That it's edited by Esau McCauley, who I mentioned before, and it's Fleming Rutledge, Wes Hill, Emilio Alvarez, Bishop Alvarez, and then Emily McGowan and me. And we each are taking a different season of the church year and writing a very brief, like it'll be just about a half-size book. It's 20,000 words, which is half of what most books are, on that church season. And then they'll each be sold separately, but they'll also be sold together. So a church theoretically could walk through a whole season learning about the seasons of the year. And I'm the starter, and I'm doing Advent. So I am supposed to be writing that now, but I am not, because I don't have a home. And then I have a children's book. It's a book of prayers for ordinary days, things like a prayer before school, a prayer after school, a prayer for things I like to eat, a prayer for things I don't like to eat. That's kind of
awesome.
Like from like 4 to 10-year-olds. That is with an IVP kids brand, and that will be coming out next year. So
very awesome. Well, we can't thank you enough. Is there anything that we haven't said out loud that you feel like you should say out loud on this conversation?
I really love Renovare. I am so grateful to get to be part of it. I think that it's the coolest book club. I'm not just saying this because I'm on it, because I actually said this like out loud on Twitter, but it's my favorite book club. The people in it are so thoughtful, and I'm really sorry I couldn't get to all your questions, but it's truly an honor. Like, I hope that I get to keep up with what's happening with Renovare for like years, because it's always really, really cool. And
wow.
So
thank you. The Renovare Book Club loves you. So it's very mutual. We really do. Thank you everyone for hanging out with us. If we didn't get to your question, we're sorry, but it was interesting. A lot of things Tish was talking about answered some of the questions that I didn't get to ask. So I think we were all kind of on the same wavelength. But for those of you that we didn't get to it, so hopefully we can somewhere down the road. And Tish, thank you. It really is a beautiful, helpful, anointed book, and we are grateful for it and for you. So thank you. Thanks everybody for hanging out with us. We'll see you soon. Bye.
Bye. We are home.